to fix it to where it would be chronologically in John. This, most scholars say, if it were to be in one place, this is where it would be. Now, the question is for us this morning as we look at this is, okay, well, is this the Word of God? Or is this just some extra story that somebody added or later on a scribe might have written in there? And so they made up this story. Well, hold on a second. There's enough of oral tradition and there's enough of evidence of even in the early church, maybe not by the time of the church fathers, but a little bit beyond, that this was included in the canon of John. So much so that John Calvin himself said, we shouldn't turn away from the scripture. We need to embrace this. And we need to see the character of Christ shines even through this and the truth of who he is. As we read this scripture, I've found in my life and through the work of the Holy Spirit, this has been some of the most encouraging words of affirmation from God and even the most convicting. And so I pray this morning as we come to this scripture, we understand its origin is possibly not John in origin. In fact, there's about 14 words that are used in here that John doesn't use anywhere in his gospel. And actually, Mark and Matthew and Luke use these phrases even more. So it's possible that it might even fit within one of the synoptic gospels even better. But we turn to it and we look to it as the Lord's Word this morning. And as we look to it as the Lord's Word, I want you to consider in this moment, in this very dramatic scene, where are you? And often we read this and we just get this distant story of someone somewhere else in some other time. But I want to ask you, where are you in this story? Where are you when someone is caught in the midst of sin? Is that you? I know in my life that's been me. And so already the Holy Spirit starts resonating. This is a true story, and this is something that you have to understand because it affects you. So as we turn to this morning, I pray that you would see and ask yourself, is this me, Lord? Is this me? The beginning of this story begins with someone who's caught in sin. Caught in the very act of sin. If you turn with me to Leviticus 20, Leviticus, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, beginning of the Bible, Leviticus 20, verse 10. This is the written account of the law to those who are Levites and priests so that they would know the dictates and the community standards and laws of God governing the people of God, governing Israel. And we find this in verse 10. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. He goes on in many ways and gives other descriptions. And there's even a description of a young couple, if they're engaged, if someone is unfaithful in that way, they are to be stoned. We look at this in a society today that is so flippant about extramarital affairs. So easily given to the ease of it. We have television shows called Desperate Housewives. You know, we have TV that holds this up. We have internet that promotes this. We have a society that just blows it off. And then we also have within our interpersonal relationships, families and family members that have experienced this and act as if it's normal. Well, in that day, I want to give you guys an understanding of the setting of that day and that time. In that day, Roman culture was one replete with extramarital affairs. In fact, there was one philosopher and teacher in Greece who said, "You have the, for lack of a better word, the prostitutes for certain needs. You have your mistress for your daily needs, and then you have your wife to take care of your household. It is good to have all these three things and to keep them in balance within your life. That was the society background of Rome and Greece and the Gentiles, that was all normal. Well, how had it infected and touched the hearts of the Jewish people? It was easy to write a writ of divorce to your wife in that day. A husband had nothing but to do but to not like something that she had done. Maybe she burnt the falafel that morning or something like that. And she was able to just write. He was able to just write, "I divorce you." And that was it. She was out. And all that she was connected to was gone. This moment, as this woman comes caught in the midst of adultery, breaking up this peaceful scene. Don't you like the scene of Jesus coming into the temple early in the morning, sitting down, and people are gathering and listening to him, and he's sitting in this position of authority, beginning to teach the people. You can almost imagine the sunrise coming up. You can almost see the brand new day, and people are sitting at the feet of the Master to learn in the temple of God. And in comes the scribes and the Pharisees hauling this woman, possibly disheveled. Maybe she's even been held in prison. Maybe she was even caught from that moment and brought out in the act as kind of almost a sting operation. And brought and thrown in the midst of all of these people. And there Jesus is dealing with this situation. Now, as a pastor, when bombshell situations like this come up, and they don't come up very often, you're praying really hard. Here comes this woman caught in the midst of adultery. She comes blatantly described by these men. Verse 3, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery and placed her in the midst. They said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now the law of Moses commands us to stone this woman. What do you say?" We know the law. We saw that in Leviticus, and absolutely is true. Where are we when it comes to the sin that we have been caught with? Maybe you haven't been caught by another person in that sin, but lest you forget, as our brother was praying this morning, the Lord sees everything. The law has not evaded you. It's coming. We all stand before the law of God, whether it's adultery, whether it's coveting, whether it's not honoring the Lord as He should be honored, whether it's taking His name in vain, whether it is not even whether it's even having a sense of jealousy or desire, or even taking something from someone else. We've all done that. If we've broken one law, we've broken all of the laws. We are rebels against God. We all stand caught and held by the law of God. Maybe somebody's sitting here this morning and you're thinking, "Well, okay. I've done some bad things. But I know some other people in here that have done a lot worse. And so comparatively, I'm not that bad." Okay, I grant you that. Maybe comparatively, you're not that bad. But what are we to compare ourselves to? Yes, Christ and the moral law of God. The moral law of God drives us back to Christ. In fact, we see how impossible it is for us to live to that righteous standard, which is Christ. And so it drives us back to Him, saying we can't do it. We can't manage it. And here is this woman broken and caught and alone. They brought her that morning to test Jesus. They really brought him to set a trap. You see, he's in an awkward situation here. Are you going to uphold the law of Moses and command this woman to be stoned? If so, this is where they have him. Only Rome has authority to kill someone. So is he going to violate Rome? We can hold that against him. We can use that. Is he going to instead give her grace and ignore the law, in which case he is not a teacher of the law, and he needs to be dealt with? That's the issue that they bring before. And we get an insight from the author as they write this in verse 6. He said, "They said this to test him, that they may have some charge to bring against him." That word "test" is a very weak word from the Greek. In the Greek, it's saying they are doing this to entrap him. They are doing this deliberately. It's with the darkest motive possible. And it starts to throw suspect onto how this woman was even caught in the act of adultery. And yet, even further, she's alone being brought in this situation. What did the law say regarding those caught in adultery? They were both to be dealt with, right? Suspiciously absent is one person from this scene. One would wonder already from this comment, since that was their purpose and intent to entrap them, entrap Jesus, maybe it was even that she was entrapped in this as well and brought forth in this. It's not nullifying her from any sin that would be upon her, but it is bringing into consideration what is their whole objective here. It is to catch Jesus in the act of breaking the law, something worth either telling Rome or dealing with themselves that he is a lawbreaker and he is not to be trusted as a teacher. Their sole purpose was to entrap him. They wanted to inspect, they wanted to see. And many times, we can all consider this. Often when we are in sin, what do we tend to do to lessen our sin? We tend to look at others, don't we? Just as I said before. And then we start to notice, oh, did you notice how so-and-so was talking yesterday? Boy, that sounded a lot like gossip. Even though you just got off the phone talking to somebody about somebody else, and you're actually talking about somebody right now. We tend to belittle our vices at a moment and start to exaggerate the sins of others. And we actually start looking for faults in others that we might even feel better about ourselves. Have you ever caught yourself doing that? Maybe you haven't even been aware of it, but I want you to see right now in this question, where are you in this story? Are you the woman brought and caught and convicted by the law and brought to Christ and turning to Him and not knowing where your judgment is going to be? Or are you self-righteously coming and noticing the sins of others, but somehow forgetting the sins that are in your life? I really find this to be a reflective study, a powerful moment, especially as we go on and we see Christ's example and His answer to this. Brought with this difficult situation and this moment of entrapment, do you think Jesus didn't know any of this? He even knew what this day would bring. Even as He sat down to teach the people, He knew what was coming. He knew how He would deal with it. And so what did He do? He writes against the dust. He writes against the earth. I find this to be fascinating, that that it says Jesus bent down, and it's very clear in the Greek that this action that's added here is he dramatically bent down and began to write with his finger against the ground. The interesting part of this, I find, is that let me just draw an idea to this, and I don't know if this is true, because all the question of every single scholar, and there's many different theories, and I'm going to let you know, the Greek doesn't help you at all, okay? Because we often go, oh, maybe the Greek tells us. No. But the Greek tells us a couple things. It doesn't tell us what he was writing as he stooped on the ground and began to write. It doesn't tell us, was he writing or drawing? Was he doing little emojis? You know, what was he doing as he was on the ground? Was he... Some people have speculated he was writing out the law. Some people have speculated he was writing out the names of all of the accusers there that day. Some people have speculated he was naming out other psalms and other cases of prophecy in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. He could have been naming all those things. Here's what Scripture doesn't tell us, what he was writing. But it does say one thing in the way he was writing. It says this in the Greek, katagrapho. Kata is to be down towards or against something. Okay, it's a preposition. Grapho is to write. And he was specifically katagrapho against the earth. I think about this, and this is just my own speculation, so you can throw it in with everybody else. I'm not guessing what he wrote on the ground. But I'm wondering why he chose to write against the earth when we know from Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, from the ground man was formed and created. And then we're told in Genesis chapter 3, from the dust you came, to the dust you will return. And Job said, I will repent in dust and ashes, a symbol of his humbleness and his brokenness. But also we're told that it is in a new place that God is now writing the law of truth. Where is that new place? See, Jesus didn't write in stone tablets as the Father did at Sinai. But Jesus writes upon what? Our hearts. Those who are made of dust. Those who are made of earth. I just find it fascinating in this way that he's somehow, in some way, writing. And whatever he's writing and whatever he's doing in this moment is leading and anticipating and building this whole tense situation as they continue to ask him, continue to say, what should we do? What should we do? What does the law say? What does the law say? Teacher, teacher, what does the law say? They're not calling him in this whole time rabbi, by the way. They're using a Greek word for just one who gives information. Not necessarily one who is exalted in giving instruction. So they're turning to him saying, teacher, teacher, come, 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 tell us, what is it? What should we do? Here is this woman caught in adultery. What shall we do with her? Jesus instead, in some ways, is responding to Jeremiah 17:23. If you would look with me in the Scriptures, Jeremiah 17:23. Let me read this to you. Yet they did not listen or incline their ear, but stiffened their necks, that they might not hear and receive instruction. These men came to catch Jesus. And instead of catching him, he almost, in fact, very clearly and dramatically from the Greek, ignores their question altogether and begins doing his own thing. Can you imagine you come to somebody in this dramatic, intense moment, you bring this person, and they just basically go, shows him his care and his concern over anything that they have to say at this moment, that he is not taking the gravitas that they're trying to bring, but instead diffuses it and makes himself the one in control of the whole situation. Now they want his attention rather than grabbing his. They want his attention rather than being the center of it. By the way, in Ezekiel 11:19-21, the Lord gives the truth that He will put in a new heart within us. Jeremiah 31:33, that He will write upon their hearts. I just want you guys to have that, those scriptures. Caught in this conviction, it begins as He begins to write in the dust. See, first we see that in this moment there was a catching within sin. You're caught in sin. Now there's a time of caught in conviction. As Jesus then stands up and says to them, responds to them as they continue. Verse 7, they continue to ask Him. He stood up and He said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." He calls first for what? Sinlessness. Okay, very well. This is my pronouncement. I'm going to tell you who the executioner should be. The very first one that should draw up a stone to throw it should be the one who is without sin, meaning you have not sinned before, and there's an intentionality in the Greek, you are not sinning now. Oh. That starts to bring into wonder the whole sting operation and entrapment that's taking place at this very moment. There's an inflection to it too that's saying, and you won't sin by what you're about to do. It's more than just you don't have sin in your life. It is that you're not sinning right now by even what you're doing. And even what you might do, you're not going to sin. That person who's free and clear of all of that, you pick up the stone and you throw it. Now, John Calvin had a comment about this. He said, for many of us, we would look at this and say, oh, this is now a universal statement. This is now one in which anyone comes to me to judge, I can say, oh, do not come to me unless you are without sin. Then you can cast a stone at me. But this is not a universal statement. This is a situational statement. How often have we heard people who are even not Christians misquote this and say, oh, don't judge unless you are without sin. Or he without sin, you can cast the first stone. As if saying no one is qualified to judge anyone. But Calvin says, no. He said, we are to judge one another in sin. Even if you have sin in your life, you need to be able to speak to the other person about their sin. We have to be able to do that. We have to speak into one another's lives and encourage one another to righteousness. Now, here's the thing. We need to not forget all that Jesus has taught in this. What are we to do first before we pick out the speck in our brother's eye? Take the big, huge log that's sticking out of our eye out and realize what hypocrites we are. See, that's what he was dealing with at this moment. Hypocrisy was before him. All of these men who had done this, possibly even sinfully, to bring this woman before that had been caught in sin, he was facing up against hypocrisy. And he was revealing to them who they truly were. Is this us? Here's a hard question. Is this us? Are we hypocrites in this time? True, we will not be sinless ever. Christ was the only one who was ever sinless. But we can come to one another and speak into one another's eyes lives if we have had an introspective and hate the sin in us as well. See, their problem was they belittled their vices too much. And then they were extremely poignant and excessive in the punishment of sin in others. Belittling their own vices, but poignantly, excessively against others when they messed up. Do we see that? Do we see that in the church? Do you find that in yourself? That as you sit here right now, you realize I haven't considered my own sin. But boy, have I been pointing it out in other people all over the place. You just found yourself in the story. You found yourself with the Pharisees and the scribes. And Jesus, convicting at this moment, turns the table on the whole situation. They came there to find a judge and to have him be a judge. And in that moment, and by that one statement, who is judging now? They're sitting there judging themselves. They have to examine their own hearts and their own lives and even their own motivations, why they would even want to have rocks thrown at this woman at this moment. Why they would even want to entrap Jesus at this very moment. They realize and they're convicted of their own sin. All of this was part of, we have to understand the law in this as well. If we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the last of the first five books of Moses, the beginning of the Bible. Verse 7 of 17 says this, "The hand of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of the people, so that you shall purge the evil from your midst." Who is the first person that is to pick up the stone? Generally, it was the one who was sinned against. But then it was the ones who witnessed the sin taking place. And then it was the rest of the community. By the way, this is a brutal way to die. Typically, dug a hole or a pit and the person would be put inside it. And the size of rocks were generally around that size. It wasn't little tiny stones. These were large rocks. And the whole reason why the whole community, the witnesses first, they were the ones who were making the accusation and had seen the sin. So they were deliberately dealing with the sin. And this is where the challenge that Jesus is bringing up. Okay, you guys saw it? Who's coming here without sin to deal with it? Or if you examine yourself, are you sinning even now and you're not worthy to pick up that rock? This was done also so that the whole community joined in. The whole community agreed that this needed to be purged. But also it was here for this reason too, so the rabbis surmised, is that no one person was held accountable for the death, but it was the whole community. Together. You don't know who threw the fatal blow, but all together it was laid down. You see how dramatic this moment was? And here even too, they were testing Jesus because they didn't have the authority to do this anymore. Maybe it happened in small little pockets isolated from Rome, but there in Jerusalem, with the largest part of the city being the very citadel in which the Romans were looking over the temple, it wasn't going to happen there. The Romans would have been in there in a heartbeat because they alone had the ability over life and death. And they held that with an iron fist, especially over the Judeans. here in this moment, they're faced with this. Jesus commands them even in this, though. If you are without sin, as He says this, He gives a command. Throw the first stone. Wow. He says this in a command form. Throw the first stone if you are without it. Go. Go ahead. Do it. He makes this an imperative. He puts the pressure on the situation. It's now diffused off of this woman onto these men. Now they have to judge which one of us is righteous enough to do this. Which one of us can actually do this at this moment? Well, you guys know how the story goes. You see how it continues here. Exodus 23, by the way, I have up here. Let me just read this to you. Exodus 23. You shall not, and here's the convicting part, and perhaps something that was running through their heads as well as Jesus brought this up. He says, you shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with the wicked man and be a malicious witness. And then in verse 7, keep far from a false charge and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. If they're coming there with a false report, if they're coming there with a malice heart, then they are the ones in sin in this moment. It doesn't free her up from her sin. But now they have compounded to it with their own. So what happens? Once again, Jesus bent down in verse 8 and wrote on the ground. I'm done. That's all I had to say. He begins to write. But when they heard it, remember, what they heard from Him, not what He was writing on the ground. When they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones first. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before Him. When all comes down to it, brothers and sisters, here is where we stand. It is simply you in Christ. There's no one else that you can point to, that you can say, oh, this person enticed me to this sin. This person encouraged me. This person pushed me. That's all well and fine. Christ will deal with them, but He is now standing alone with you. When you think about that, are you afraid? Or are you glad? It all depends on your perspective and your relationship, right, with Christ. He stands here in this moment and He has said, I come to judge no one. In fact, He will say this a little bit later in chapter 8. I come to judge no one. And yet, here Jesus is left with this woman, and still hanging in the air is, what is Jesus' judgment? Well, what does Jesus look to here? What does He say? Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? What was Jesus looking for in this moment, according to the law? Where are the two or three witnesses that were brought to make this legal? Is there no one else here that can corroborate these accusations before you? And she replies, no one, Lord. Calling Him Lord at this moment. Realizing that her life is still in His hands. All those who held her and brought her there are not there anymore, but she is still held there by His presence. She could have gotten off and ran off. She could have scampered away while everybody else was fleeing. She could have left, Probably no one would have stopped her. But instead she stayed. What did she find there in that moment of being alone? You know, there's two laws in the universe that we can observe that are true. And the first is the law of gravity. Has anybody successfully defeated the law of gravity? No. I do it for a second, and then it brings me back down. It beats me every time. Imagine the law of gravity being the law of God, the moral law of God. No matter how much we try to escape it or even ignore it, pretend like it doesn't exist, if we got up on top of a building and started flapping our wings, it doesn't mean no matter how much I believe it's not there, I'm still going to do what? I'm still going to fall. But there is a greater law than that of gravity. It actually works in conjunction with gravity and yet allows 747s to fly up into the air, defying the law of gravity. And it's the law of aerodynamics. It's a law that allows soaring, even though one law is still in place and not broken, this other one allows for flight and actually pushes and lifts up the object. That law is the law of grace, which comes through Christ Jesus. And so look at this moment as she is alone with Christ, as she's caught in this moment of grace with Him. She sees that He doesn't condemn her either. He doesn't condone what she's done. I want you to notice that. He doesn't say, okay, hey, that's all right. I don't judge that kind of stuff. You can do whatever you want. And you know what? Some people have actually taken this and twisted this story to say adultery is a fine thing. And God does not judge it. That is not the meaning of this. Jesus is not condoning this. Instead, He is saying, I am giving you something that you don't deserve. I'm giving you grace. I'm giving you first mercy. I'm not giving you what you deserve, but instead I'm giving you what you don't deserve. You're receiving now grace from me. And He says this, neither do I condemn you. Go. By the way, this is a command. Go. And then He finishes it out. And sin no more. So He verifies that what she has done was sinful and broken from God. But what He offers instead is a life and an opportunity to live beyond that, to soar beyond what is true by the power of the law. That we can actually live according to the grace of Christ. That we can actually live in obedience to God. She is given the opportunity at that moment. Brothers and sisters, you too have that opportunity to live in obedience to the Lord. Will you live a perfect, sinless life? Jesus doesn't say that. But He gives instead the command, make it your attempt, make it your desire, make it your purpose and your focus in life to be obedient. Have you found yourself in the story? I see myself all over the place in this. But I find myself in the greatest place at the end of this story. Because of Jesus Christ and what He has done upon the cross for me, I find myself as this woman being told, now go and sin no more. Brothers and sisters, out of devotion, we want to live a life of obedience. Grateful for the grace that we've been given. Not treating it as a place to come and wipe our feet once in a while and then go off and sin more. Let us embrace like this woman, caught and broken, and yet at the most vulnerable moment of her life, a powerful hand is reached down to her and said, you can live now in life and grace. And let us remember that when we look at one another and realize the greatness of forgiveness that has come upon us and all that we have been forgiven for. And let us, in response, not be hypocrites and not seek to find the sin in someone else's life, but instead forgive them, love them, and seek for their good in growing in Christ as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your truth of your word that helps us to understand who we are first and foremost before a holy and righteous God. And knowing that we have no ability in ourselves to do anything perfect before you, it all falls short. But we thank you that as you died, and you say by faith, if we believe that that death is our death, that the punishment for our sin has been paid for by your death, then we are set free. We are forgiven. We are made new. We are given an ability to withstand the temptations that come our way. And we can do this only by the gift of your Holy Spirit that has come. And so, Holy Spirit, we pray this: make us ever more righteous in our walk, that we sin less and less and less each day and become more and more like Christ until we pass this veil and stand in your golden kingdom in the presence of your holiness. And you make us new and perfect forever, wiping away even the ability to sin against you. We look forward to that day, Lord, and we praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Together. Stand up. Ready.
Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling.